The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Israel. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? The country? Pedophiles? Well, that's a good one. You know, the subject of Israel has been in the news lately because of the Kennedy files. If you've been reading it all or checking in the Kennedy files, Israel is mentioned several times because Mossad was involved with the CIA in the assassination of President Kennedy. Now, this caused Christians to get kind of upset because they're like, Israel, they think of Israel and they think, oh, these are the people of God. They're involved in assassinating our president. Yeah, well, we'll talk about that, okay? Churchianity is greatly divided on the subject of Israel, okay? Greatly divided. On one side, you have Christian Zionists, which is the far extreme. All right, now let me just clear this up. Zionism, for those of you who aren't familiar, is a political movement built on the belief that the Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. That's the Zionist movement. And then you have Christian Zionism, which is a modern theological and political movement that embraces the most extreme ideological positions of Zionism. They believe that God will restore Israel's ancient fortunes as a nation in the promised land. Accompanying this claim is the conviction that Yeshua the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem and the Jewish people will believe on him. They see the modern state of Israel as the equivalent of biblical Israel. People, you cannot make a greater mistake than to think of the modern state of Israel as connected with biblical Israel. There's no connection there whatsoever. And they think that is the forerunner of the return of Christ. Christian Zionism has become deeply detrimental to a just peace between Palestine and Israel. They're keeping the war going. They want to keep the war going over there. It's a very, very sad situation, okay? Now, on the other end of the spectrum, you got Christians that believe the church is now Israel. So who's right? And this is a very important issue, very important, because it automatically becomes political, you know, so it connects. And the sad thing is so many of our politicians are Zionists, Christian Zionists. You know, Israel, it's all about got to protect Israel, got to stand with Israel, got to support Israel. The spiritual root of Christian Zionism is dispensationalist. And I think all of you are probably familiar with dispensationalism. And dispensationalism has literally overcome American churches. The fundamental teaching of dispensationalism is that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. According to dispensationalism, God has two differing peoples who respectively have differing covenant promises, different destinies, different promises. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. One enters the church by supernatural birth. So dispensationalists view Israel and the church as having distinct eternal destinies. Israel's going to receive an eternal earthly kingdom, while the church will receive an eternal heavenly kingdom. Irrespective of anything else that can be found in the system, if one rejects the Israel-church distinction, he ceases to be a dispensationalist. Now, this is what most of the church today believes, dispensationalism, okay? And that's why when the war started, you saw all these churches flying. They got their Israeli flags on their, you know, in the church, and they're, we stand with Israel. Well, I'm not going to say. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who is probably one of the most famous exponents of dispensationalism, defined it this way. He says, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes. One is related to the earth with earthly people, earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, the people of Israel. The other purpose is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity, the church. Hence the distinction between Israel and the church and God's purposes and promises for each. Now, Charles Ryrie, another dispensationalist, writes this. This distinction, talking about between Israel and church, is probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a man is a dispensationalist, and it is undoubtedly the most practical and conclusive test. Then Ryrie concludes, the essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. So dispensationalism teaches that the church is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. You've heard that before? When in fact, I believe that Israel was the parenthesis. And when we taught on Melchizedek, we brought that out. I think Israel's the parenthesis. God worked with them for a while, and then he's back to his people. All right. Now, they assert that because Israel rejected Christ, God stopped the clock, so to speak, and is presently dealing with the church. But in the future, he's going to go back to dealing with Israel. And this is how dispensationalists deal with the time passages of the soon coming of Christ. He said he was coming soon, but then he stopped the clock. Time out. So we're in time out right now. So the clock's not moving anymore, okay? So it's still soon. 2,000 years later, it's still soon because the time stopped. And then he's going to go back and so time back on, and then it will be soon again. At least they deal with the time statements. I got to give them credit for that, okay? It's a crazy idea, but at least they're trying. They recognize them, and they're trying to, you know, do something with them, so that's good. It is clear from the Tanakh. If you read the Tanakh at all, it's clear that Yahweh's chosen people were Israel. The nation was uniquely chosen by God to be blessed and to be a source of blessing to the whole world. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the families who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than another people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you are fewest of all people, but it is because that Yahweh loves you and is in keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God delivered them from bondage because he loved them. It was to Israel that Yahweh revealed himself. It was Israel that received the messianic promises. They were God's chosen people. In Amos 3, 1 and 2, it says, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, what does that mean? God didn't know about the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites? He knew about them, right? Now, the New American Standard translates this Hebrew word here, yada, as chosen, but known is a better translation. That's what it means, known. But known doesn't mean I just know who you are. It means an intimate love. Adam knew his wife. Okay, and they had kids, all right? So that's the intimate kind of a knowledge. God knows every single individual, but he knew Israel in a very special way. They had a privileged position. We see that in Romans 9. He says, they are Israelites, and to them, to the Israelites, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, they had all these blessings, all these privileges, and with privileges comes responsibility. So look at the last part of Amos 3, 2. Therefore, because you only have I known of all the families, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You know, people talk about, oh, God's chosen people, Israel. But they forget all the things that God told them, that if you don't obey me, I'm going to destroy you. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel became proud, and they missed the true end of all that they had. Because of their sins, God judged them and destroyed them as a nation. And most Christians think that national Israel is still God's people, contrary to what the scripture says. Look at what Yeshua says to the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Matthew 21. Yeshua said to them, he's talking to the leaders of Israel, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" That's a big slam, people. That is, he's slapping them right. Hey, you guys are supposed to be experts. Hey, you never read this? You never read about this? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's Psalm 118. He's quoting it to you. You guys never read this psalm? "This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." The "you" here is Israel. The chosen people Israel, they lost their status and they came under the judgment of God. Yeshua had clearly promised that the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jews and given to another nation because of their sin. It happened, people. So let me ask you this. When did the nation Israel stop being God's people? There's a lot of confusion in churchianity about this, okay? But people like John Hagee don't help. He's made the water so muddy. How many know who John Hagee is? Good, okay, you're familiar with him then. I don't know, I don't guess that's really good, but you know, that you'd know John Hagee, all right? But hey, Hagee's the founder and senior pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. It's a non-denominational mega church. It's kind of a prosperity church. They're into that whole thing, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, that kind of, you know, thing. He's into that also. But it's a mega church with more than 20,000 active members. And it's said that Hagee and his ministry speaks worldwide into 99 million homes. So they're basically the size of us, okay? Same size, all right? Yeah. Hagee forged an unprecedented alliance between Israel-loving Christians and Zionist Jews. So he's joining these Christians with the Jews together. They have nothing in common, but he's joining them together. His organization, called Christians United for Israel, lobbies for the Jewish state and opposes any land concessions for peace. Hagee has boasted that his powerful organization has more influence than the famous Jewish lobbying group AIPAC. And I believe him. I think he probably has. In Hagee's book, 2007 book, In Defense of Israel, he recounts facing down opposition from both Jews and evangelicals to found Christians United for Israel and their Night to Honor Israel from the beginning. Hagee says this, "I set forth an unbendable ground rule. Members had to agree to set aside both theological and political agendas and focus on a single issue, support for Israel. We agreed that all Night to Honor Israel events would be non-conversionary." So you had to set aside your theological agendas except for the agenda that mandates Christians to silence. That's an agenda they want to hold to, okay? Listen, this would be a non-conversionary event. This should cause alarm among Christians. Silencing the gospel is the act of persecutors, not Christians. He's silent. You're not allowed to share with these people the gospel. Because this is a political thing, okay? You can't do that. And because of the power and the effects of Christian Zionism, Hagee's teaching should really matter to everyone, okay? Because this is a damnable teaching. This is a messed up teaching that so many are involved in. Hagee writes this, "There are right now Jewish people on this earth who have a powerful and special relationship with God. They've been chosen by the election of grace in which God does what he does without asking man to approve or understand it. Let us put an end to the Christian chatter that all the Jews are lost." Jews aren't lost? this is Christian chat. Let's put an end. All the Jews are lost and can't be in the will of God until they convert to Christianity. I think I read that somewhere in the Bible. There are a certain number of Jews in relationship with God right now through divine election. What? Hagee says, let's put an end to this Christian chatter that they can't be in the will of God unless they convert. Yeshua, while teaching in the temple in Jerusalem to a bunch of Jews, says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So who are we going to believe, Hagee or Yeshua? I hope so, okay? But I just wondered, does Hagee read his Bible? Does he know any of these things? You know, Yeshua's saying, listen, he's in the temple. He's talking to Jews, unless you believe. Because Hagee said the Jews don't need the gospel, okay? Hagee teaches a separate covenant for Israel and Christians. Jews don't need the gospel, he says. The Houston Chronicle quoted Hagee as saying this, I'm not trying to convert Jewish people to the Christian faith. Trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. And it was, I think last week I mentioned Hagee, and that's what brought this message into focus anyway. I just was thinking about this. I think I got to deal with this thing with Hagee, okay? This false teaching is sometimes called a dual covenant theology. It's totally unbiblical, okay? Look at what the Bible says in 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. What, did you deny the Son? Yeah. They don't believe in the Son, okay? So, but the Bible says no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Listen, this teaching of Hagee's, this Zionistic, Christian Zionist dispensationalist teaching is so foolish that I think anyone is familiar with their Bible at all can spot this error and understand how messed up it is. But because so many Christians don't read their Bible, they buy into this kind of stuff that Hagee's spouting out, all right? But I want to talk to you this morning about an area of theology that I think absolutely destroys Hagee's teaching. And that's what we want to do. We want to just make this clear that this guy's out to lunch, okay? This is not biblical. This is not right. An understanding of typology will help us to see how wrong Hagee is. Now, typology is the study of types. That makes sense, right? So what exactly do we mean by a type? Well, theologically speaking, a type may be defined as a figure or example of something future and more or less prophetic called the antitype. So you have a type, and the fulfillment of that type is the antitype. The type is a picture, a symbol, a representative. The antitype is the fulfillment. Wick Broomall has a concise statement that is helpful. He says this, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. Now, we get this typology from there's several words in the Greek New Testament that bring out this idea of types. First of all, there's the word tupos, which we get our English word type from. And Paul uses this in Romans 5. 5:14, he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So here, Paul calls Adam a type of Christ. Now you think, oh, Adam, he screwed up. Listen, a type doesn't match the antitype in all forms in every, okay, there's a sense in which it. And the sense here that Adam is a type is Adam represented the human race. When he sinned, we sinned. Christ represented the human race. When he lived righteously, we received his righteousness. So that's, he's a type of Christ, all right? He's a tupos. Another Greek word would be skia, which is rendered shadow. We see that in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, Festival, New Moon, Sabbath, these represent annual, monthly, and weekly celebrations that were tied in with the Mosaic Law. This phrase is indicative of all the appointed festivals of the Lord. We're familiar with the Feast of Yahweh, Leviticus 23. And this word is used at least three different places in the Tanakh. So he's talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Now watch the very next verse in Colossians. He said, these are a shadow. What are the these? The festivals, the feasts, they're a shadow. They teach us about Christ. So today, you know, a lot of Christians want to celebrate the feast today. They want to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. We don't do that. Why? It's a shadow. We don't celebrate shadows. We celebrate the resurrection, which the feast pointed to. We have the reality. Why are we celebrating a shadow? You don't go back and celebrate that. It's foolish, okay? It says the shadow of things to come. To come here is the Greek word melo. It means about to be. So at the time of Paul's writings of Colossians, the Mosaic system was about to become a shadow, because the realities were about to come. Let's talk about shadows. We all know what shadows are, right? Now, you see these two people here? They're shadows. You can't talk to them, okay? You can't communicate with them. You can't do anything. They're just there, all right? They don't really do much at all. They're just there. So, as we said, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by truth whose fulfillment, embodiment, or antitype is found in the New Testament. Now, when you see these shadows, what does a shadow tell us?
It's a reflection.
They're not literally a reflection. It tells us that there's something there making the shadow, okay? The antitype, the reality, is that you won't have a shadow if you don't have the reality, if it's not there. Something is casting that shadow. But a shadow is not the reality. You can have a shadow of a house when the sun hits it. You can't live in that shadow. It just tells you there's a house there, okay? So that's the idea with these shadows. They're pointing to something else. They're there because there's a reality that they're demonstrating. But they're just shadows. Now, there's other Greek words used for types. One of them is hapagdagma, which means copy, and that's used in conjunction with shadow in Hebrews 8. The word parabole, which we get our word parable from, is found in Hebrews 9. And then there's the final word would be antitupon, rendered copies in our text in 1 Peter 3:21, and Hebrews 9 use that. So we have a type, and then we have an antitype. The type is the picture. The antitype is the reality. When I was at sea, Kathy used to send me pictures. I had pictures stuck all over the ceiling of my bunk. I'd lay there and I'd look at them. When I woke up, I saw them. Before I went to bed, I knew. When I got home, I didn't paste any of those pictures in my bedroom at all because I had Kathy right there. All right, I had the reality. I don't need the picture anymore. We have to understand that, all right? The type is just a picture. A type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of good things which he purposed to bring forth in Christ. Now, let me give you a few examples. I want you to understand types and antitypes. I want you to wrap your head around this so you have a good understanding of it, so you're familiar with what's going on, because it's going to be important, all right? Numbers 21, life of Israel, okay? The people spoke against God and Moses. The people of Israel, they're out there in the desert, they're wandering around, and they're speaking against God. I can't think of anything much dumber than that, okay? But, you know, they weren't too bright. And against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're talking to Moses. What did these children of Israel follow every day? A pillar of cloud by day led them everywhere. When that pillar moved, they packed up and they followed it. At night, it was a pillar of fire. Every day, they see this huge thing. And they're saying, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Stupid, look at that. That's God, okay? What's wrong with you? Why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's manna they're talking about. We hate this manna. Manna burgers. I'm sick of it, you know? I want something different. God's given them supernatural food to eat every day, and they're griping about it. So what happens next? God said, let me set up a Burger King for you and help you out. You want something different? What did God do next? And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses, and they said, now they're waking up, they're catching on. Everybody's dying, all right? We have sinned. We have spoken against Yahweh and against you, referring to Moses. Pray to Yahweh that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Why was God killing the Israelites? Complaining. They were complaining, and God killed them. Oh, aren't you glad he's not doing that today? Holy mackerel. We really are Israel, aren't we? The text goes on, and Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The bronze serpent is a type. Who's the antitype? Christ, right? Christ is the antitype. We see that in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent, he's talking about this serpent that he put on the pole, in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Yeshua didn't merely find an apt illustration of his means of saving men by dying on the cross. This is a remarkable, divinely ordained type of salvation from death and the punishment for sin by a God-appointed means. What did the Israelites have to do in the wilderness to be saved from that snake bite? They had to join the church, pray a prayer, get baptized, repent of all wrong, live a holy life, on and on, right? All this, they had to look and live. Just look and live. What? Just look? When the serpent bit them, they had to look up to that serpent, and that was all. So also, we look to the Lord Yeshua the Christ in faith, and we live. You look to Christ in faith, and you live. That's it. You don't have to do tons of things or anything. You just have to trust Him. This type was a beautiful picture set forth, salvation through Christ by faith alone. Just look to Christ and live. Look and live. So the serpent is a type, and Christ is the antitype. Now let me ask you this. Is the church saved by Christ? Thank you. Of course, come on, help me out here. Yes, of course. But listen, who was the type given to? Israel. Yet we see the fulfillment in the church. So listen to this. So in typology, we see the unity of the scriptures. Well, God gave this type to Israel, but the church is enjoying it as they look to Christ, right? William G. Moorhead writes this concerning types. A type is a draft or sketch of some well-defined feature of redemption, and therefore it must in some distinct way resemble its antitype, i.e., Aaron as the high priest is a rough figure of Christ, the great high priest, and the Day of Atonement in Israel, Leviticus 16, must be a true picture of the atoning work of Christ. A type always prefigures something future. A scriptural type and predictive prophecy are in substance the same, differing only in form. Please get that. You're familiar with predictive prophecy. God said, this is going to happen. Okay, a type is the same thing in an objective form. Okay? A type always looks to the future. An element of prediction must necessarily be in it. A type, people, is an acted out prophecy. It is truly prophetic as is the spoken prophecy, and had equal value with spoken prophecy in directing the faith of the Israelites in the coming salvation. For example, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is given us the prophecy of the suffering servant. The son is going to come and he's going to die. And it vividly portrays the vicarious suffering of Christ. All right? We have that Isaiah 53 telling about Christ coming to die. At the altar in Israel's tabernacle, the same great truths were daily predicted both morning and evening as they sacrificed the substitutionary lamb over and over and sprinkled that blood. One was a picture. One was a prophecy. They're both telling the same thing. There is coming a Redeemer to pay man's sin debt. The sacrificial system of Israel was considered by New Testament writers to be typically of the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. And when John the Baptist sees Yeshua coming to him, he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." They knew what he was saying. They knew what the Lamb of God, the Lamb was to die. The Lamb was to be sacrificed to pay their sin debt. Behold the Lamb of God. The blood of every innocent victim and the faith of every old covenant offerer were now made efficacious through the offering up of the perfect Lamb of God for the sin of the world. Without his coming, the old covenant sacrifices would have been meaningless and worthless. Let me give you a couple interpretive principles that we need to keep in mind as we look at types, okay? First of all, a type must be recognized, it must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. The people, places, events, etc. were deliberately chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Christian system. You can't just make everything a type. The Bible will tell you what are types and what aren't types, okay? But it's chosen by God to be a type. Now, I want you to get this second point here. There's a graduation from type to antitype, of the lesser to the greater, from the material to the spiritual, the earthly to the heavenly, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You have physical, then you have the spiritual. Okay, Paul's talking about Adam, who he calls a type, and we saw that in Romans 5. He says, Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. Then speaking of Adam and Christ, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. This is such an important scripture. "It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual." So the type is natural, it's earthly, it's material. The antitype is spiritual, it's heavenly, it's the fulfillment or the reality. Now, with that being said, what I want you to understand, and what is critical that we understand, is this. National, ethnic Israel was a type. If you get that, there's no chance of dispensationalism living in your mind, okay? Or Zionism. National, ethnic Israel was a type. Hagee doesn't get this. He doesn't understand this crucial, and it's crucial to understanding Scripture. Israel's a type. Dispensationalism misses a very important point, and thus they try to keep separate the type and the anti-type. You know, you got this people over here, they get this, and this people over here. No, what happens? It's a progression. The people of Israel themselves were a type. The nation itself, as God's special people, was typical of the true people of God. It was a physical Israel, all right? First you have the natural. Well, that natural was physical Israel. They are a type. And then he says, then you have the spiritual, and the spiritual was spiritual Israel, was the anti-type, which is the church. National Israel was divinely ordained to resemble spiritual Israel. The physical seed of Abraham typified the spiritual seed of Abraham, and some of the promises made to his seed were not fulfilled to all the physical seed, but as Paul teaches in Romans 4, only to the spiritual children. Physical Israel as a type of the spiritual Israel is constantly set forth by Paul in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. In theological typology, when the anti-type arrives, what happens to the type? Goodbye. It's gone. All right? It's gone. It's fulfilled. It's superseded. The anti-type is a fulfillment or completion of an earlier truth revealed in the Bible. Listen, when the anti-type comes, the type is gone. There's no ethnic Israel today. Now, people can't handle that. People can't deal with that. You just need to do a little research, okay? Well, all those people over there, they call themselves Jews. They're not. A lot of people, they call themselves women and call themselves men that are not. You can call yourself something. You don't make yourself that thing, okay? You're not a Jew, okay? These people who claim to be Jews, they're just attaching themselves to what they think is the Jewish religion, which is not the Jewish religion because they don't even go by the scriptures, okay? They don't pay attention to the scriptures. They don't follow the scriptures. They go against the scriptures, all right? Spiritual Israel is the church. The church is the fulfillment. We had the physical people of God. They've moved into the spiritual people of God. Now, understanding that national Israel was a type, we won't be surprised to find out that Israel's sacrifices, her priesthood, her temple, her land, also had typical significance. They were types. They were fulfilled. You know, people are all worrying today, well, Israel has to get the land. And that's what we have this political movement of Zionism trying to give them a land that, no. That was a type. The anti-type is spiritual. The land is Christ. Dispensationalism puts great emphasis on a rebuilt temple, another priesthood. They want to stick with the types. They fail to see these as types. Physical Israel was a type, and so was the tabernacle. They were just shadows. They're pointing to something else. Look at Hebrews 8:5. They serve, he's talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all this stuff here. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. These things represent the true. The tabernacle was a type. So what is the anti-type of the tabernacle? Yeshua said, destroy this temple, referring to what? His body. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. Yeshua is the anti-type. Listen, Yeshua replaces the temple itself. He's the anti-type of the temple. Why? What was the purpose of the temple? Listen, the temple represented the presence of God among the children of Israel. Christ is the presence of God among us. He is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment. Look at John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt here, skeno, tabernacle, tented. He lived among us. Christ came, he pitched his tent, he tabernacled among us. We don't need a tabernacle anymore. God dwells with us. But they're still looking for the type. It's very sad when you keep hanging on the types. Listen, the types were never meant to be, you know, lived in and enjoyed, and they're pointing to something. It's a road sign. Do it, stuff's coming. Don't go keep going back there, okay? Acts 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua, the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well, okay? He had healed the man, and so he's talking here to the people of Israel. These are the people that Hagee says don't need the gospel. So Peter's kind of messed up here, but I don't know. Maybe when Hagee gets to heaven, he can straighten him out, okay? Preaching to the wrong people. But notice what Peter says of Christ. This Yeshua is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Again, Psalm 118 he's quoting. Yeshua is the cornerstone upon which the spiritual house of God is built. If you don't build on Yeshua, you're on the wrong foundation. You got no foundation. You got the wrong place, okay? If you don't build on the cornerstone, you don't have salvation. How clear is this? You don't need a degree to understand this stuff. Let me ask you this. Whose Savior was Yeshua? Remember, Hagee said the Jews don't need him. They don't need the gospel. And there is salvation in no one else. Who? He's talking about Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The only name you can be saved under is Christ, and Hagee says you don't need him. Wow. That's kind of rough, huh? Look at this. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua. Whose Savior? I mean, he came to save Israel, but Hagee said he doesn't need him. They don't need him. Yeshua is Israel's Savior. So if the church and Israel are different, who's the church's Savior? Well, Israel's Savior is our Savior because we're Israel. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. How did Israel move from type to anti-type? Israel went from type to anti-type by means of a second Exodus. Now, we're all familiar with the Exodus, right? Children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. That is a type, okay? The anti-type is the spiritual. That's, remember, you got first natural, then spiritual. The spiritual is the exodus from sin and bondage to the promised land, okay? The promised land of the new heavens and new earth. Look what Luke wrote in the Transfiguration, Luke 9:31. Who appeared in glory and spoke, he's talking about Christ, spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The word for departure here is the Greek word exodus. Christ is talking about another exodus. There's another exodus that Yeshua was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was another 40-year journey, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. When did the second exodus begin? There's a specific, huh? I'm talking about when did the first Exodus. When did the first Exodus, before we can't understand the second Exodus until we understand the first. When did the first Exodus begin? The Exodus is the children of Israel leaving Egypt. When did it happen? Passover. Remember, God told them, hey, we're going to get you out of here. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to, the death of the firstborn. After that, he said, get out of here, all right? This began the deliverance. Exodus 12:3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. So they're to take this lamb. Who's the anti-type of the lamb? Yeshua, okay? Passover was a type. It was a picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the Son of God. They were set free by a lamb. They killed a lamb. They got their firstborn didn't die. The typical significance of the Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. There's probably no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than Passover. Exodus 12:6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, beginning Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Then almost, listen, this just gives me goosebumps, okay? 2,000 years later, on the 14th of Nisan, Christ is sacrificed, the Lamb of God. What a coincidence. So the first and second exodus, the type and the antitype, both began on Passover. Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Exodus, it was a type. Who led the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt? Who was leading this thing? Moses, right? Moses is a type. Who's the antitype? Yeshua, okay? Yeshua, all right? Moses was the first Savior of Israel, whom God had empowered to redeem Israel. This was a prefiguring of the true Redeemer, who by his perfect sacrifice redeemed Israel from sin and death. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians 3, and you read this, Moses stands in relation to the Old Covenant as Christ does in the New Covenant. One is inferior and preparatory, the other is spiritual and final. In these ways, then, the life of Moses points beyond itself to the life and the work of Christ. Like Moses, and that's the thing, when you're reading through the Gospels, you see the similarity between the comparisons between Moses and Christ in this Exodus that's about to take place. Like Moses, Yeshua grew up in Egypt. You're familiar with that? Matthew 2:14, and he rose and he took the child and his mother at night and they departed to Egypt. Herod was killing the children, right? So let's get out of here. We'll go to Egypt, all right? Well, like the story of Moses, Herod slaughters the male children. Pharaoh's slaughtering children. Herod's slaughtering children. Like Moses exiled to Midian, Yeshua's exile to Egypt will end with the death of Herod Pharaoh. And then we have a new Exodus foretold in Matthew 2:14 and 15. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Where's he getting this from? Anybody know? He's quoting scripture here. He's quoting Hosea. Well, let's go back to Hosea and look at that, all right? When Israel was a child, God said, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, when we study this text in Hosea, in light of the context of the entire book, we find that Hosea is referring to the Exodus described in the book of Exodus. Does that make sense? But as we've just seen in Matthew 2, the writer applies Hosea 1:11 to Yeshua as a youth returning to Judea from Egypt. Well, that doesn't seem like what Hosea meant. I mean, it's here that you got to remember where the meaning of the text is ultimately resides in the intention of the author, God himself. And as we read the scripture in the context of the Bible as a whole, we see that he made an analogy between Israel, God's son, God called Israel his son, being freed from Egypt, he brought the son out of Egypt, and Yeshua, God's son, coming up from Egypt, a pattern that runs all the way through Matthew's gospel, okay? "Out of Egypt I called my son" is Exodus typology, where Yeshua is the new true Israel. God called his children Israel out of Egypt. Now the spiritual children are being called. And then next in Matthew, we have Yeshua's baptized in Matthew 3. And Yeshua emerges from the water and they hear, "This is my beloved son," which invokes a related image. Israel was adopted and became God's son at the Exodus from Egypt at the crossing of the Red Sea. So this is the new Exodus typology in which the new Israel is born. Then we come to Matthew 4, which describes Yeshua's temptation in the wilderness. And if we're familiar with the Tanakh, we see again the same pattern. When we read that Yeshua, the Son of God, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, that should kind of ring a bell, like 40, 40, we're connecting here. We've got another Israel, okay? But the comparison goes way beyond the number 40. The Israelites were also I had to slow down. My tongue can't work as fast as my brain, okay? I don't know how I got to be so late, but the Israelites were tempted in the wilderness with the same three areas in which Yeshua was tempted: hunger and thirst, testing God, and worshiping false gods. However, Yeshua shows himself to be an obedient son of God, where the Israelites were disobedient. So Yeshua responded to the temptations by quoting Deuteronomy, the very sermon that Moses gave the Israelites at the end of the 40-year journey. Then what happens next in Matthew? Yeshua goes on a mountain. Did Moses go up on a mountain? I think he did, right? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, So Yeshua goes to a mountain like Moses. When Moses went up to the mountain, what did he give Israel? The Torah. And here Yeshua's on a mountain and he gives them the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua is the new Israel. And this typology can be seen running all through the Bible. The transfiguration experience is pregnant with Exodus symbolism. Just as Moses went up on the mountain with three companions, so does Yeshua. Moses' face shone with the glory of God. The face of Yeshua shone like the sun. Matthew tells us, Moses and Elijah appear, and the voice of the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." It's most likely echoing the words here from Deuteronomy 18. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. Okay? Now, from the mount, our Lord descends just as Moses did to find confusion on the plain. Same thing. Now, let me ask you this. We got the beginning. What event ended the first Exodus period? Absolutely. The destruction of Jericho. They crossed over the Jordan and they had to destroy this city. Because Jericho stood at the entrance of the Promised Land. It was a fortified city that represented a serious challenge to Israel's claim to the land. Its fall telegraphed a message to all the world that God was the Lord of this people. And Rahab said, "We have heard of Yahweh, and I'm scared to death, and I'll do whatever you guys want me to do." I mean, that's amazing. So what event marked the end of the second Exodus? Another city got destroyed. What city is this? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, another fortress, another fortified city. Old Covenant Judaism was a major problem for those early believers. Nothing represented the old system better than the temple. And this is where the presence of God dwelt, in the temple. His presence assured them that they were his people. But 40 years after the cross, in AD 70, just like after 40 years after they left Exodus, Jericho was destroyed. 40 years after Pentecost, or after Passover, the city of Jerusalem falls. The walls collapse, they're destroyed, they're burned, it's done. Yeshua said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." So similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the fall of Jerusalem symbolized the entrance of the redeemed remnant into God's everlasting kingdom. Destroying that city got them the land. Destroying that Jerusalem got us the new heavens and the new earth. The believers are vindicated. It revealed that they truly were the sons of God. Judgment fell on this Jewish system that had rejected God as their king. Now, I want to look at the book of Acts in chapter 3 that Gary read just for a second here as we wrap this up, because I want you to see this. It's just so powerful. In Acts 3, we have Peter preaching his second sermon to the brand new church. What happened in Acts 2? Pentecost, right? Everybody knows Acts 2 is Pentecost. Pentecost was the fulfillment. It was the antitype given to Israel. It was the birthday of the church of Yeshua the Christ. Israel was given the law. That was their birth. And now we have the same thing on Pentecost. They're getting the law. God was now not going to dwell in a tent. He's going to dwell with the people. We, the church, are the new Israel of God, and in all the promises made to the fathers are fulfilled in us. Now, no one knows for sure how much time passed between the events of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but it was probably a short time, okay? When you get to chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple, right? That's where they go. They're going to prayer. They're Christians, but they're still going to the temple. They're worshiping in the temple. On the way in, they meet a beggar. This beggar's there. He can't walk, all right? And he's begging them, and they say, they look at us, and they think, oh, he's going to give us some. He's silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I you in the name of Yeshua, the Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy went through 10 months of therapy and he started to be able to move a little bit. No therapy. This guy had never walked in his life. Jumped up, jumping and leaping and praising God. Listen, you think he's drawing a crowd here? This is crazy. They walk by this guy every time they go to the temple. He's laying there begging. That's where you beg, you know. You hope they're going to church. Hopefully they want to help you out, you know. And now this guy's jumping and screaming and he's hanging on to Peter and John. And it's just like, whoa, this is crazy. And by this miracle, Luke is telling us prophecy is being fulfilled. The kingdom had arrived. Okay? And as you can imagine, a crowd is drawing there. They're like, what's going on? So Peter, being a good pastor, when he saw the crowd, he broke open his Bible and started preaching. Okay, I got to give you a message here, all right? And he says in 3:12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? They're all marveling at this man who'd never walked before. But notice Peter says, men of Israel. Well, Peter, don't worry about Israel. They don't need the gospel. Okay, Hagee, you don't need that. The very people Hagee says don't need the gospel, that's who Peter's preaching to. People, the church didn't preach to Gentiles for 10 years before God sent them out of Jerusalem to go reach the Gentiles, all right? Israel first. Israel first, okay? Verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, okay, the prophets of Israel told that Christ is going to suffer. They spoke all about Christ. When Christ showed up at Israel, they should have known for sure. They were anticipating the Messiah. He shows up, he's raising the dead, he's healing the sick, and they're like, nah, can't be him. You know why they missed him? They want a physical deliverer. Just like the church today. You know why the church today can't accept the second coming already happened? They want a physical event that destroys the planet and makes everything new and wonderful and no more sin, no more sickness, no more problems. Everything's great. That's what's going to happen, they think. All right? The Hebrew prophets told about the suffering of Christ. And Peter calls on the Jews to repent. He said, repent, therefore. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent of what? Repent of your rejection of Christ. You guys know about this. The prophets told this. Why don't you see it? You need to repent. Drop down to verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. He is quoting from Deuteronomy 18 here, okay? And so Moses said to the Israelites, the Lord God will raise up for you, you Israelites, a prophet. He'll be like me, a prophet like me. They thought very highly of Moses. Listen to this prophet. He's talking about Yeshua. When he shows up, you better listen to him. They're not, okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy. I will raise up for them, God's talking to Moses here. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. In other words, he'll be a Hebrew, okay? I'm going to put my words in his mouth. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a mouthpiece of God. And he shall speak to them all that I've commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So who is this prophet? It's Yeshua. No one was held in greater esteem in first century Judaism than Moses. He was exalted above all men. And Luke is giving us here Exodus typology. He's making a comparison between Moses and Christ. The Exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land by the children of Israel under Moses is a direct shadow of the Exodus of the New Testament generation from the cross to the entrance into the eternal land of rest, the kingdom of God. Now, the next verse in our text in Acts is critical. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet, what prophet? What are we talking about? Christ, all right, the one like Moses, who doesn't listen to that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. So Peter here is identifying true Israel. It's those who follow Messiah. Listen, God prophesied, God gave him the everything, all these prophets, all the feasts, all the sacrifices, everything pointed to Christ. And here Peter says that those within national Israel who don't listen to Moses and don't believe in Yeshua will be cut off from the people. And by the people, he means the people of Yahweh. Okay? You listen, you're a Jew. You're following Judaism. Everything's going great. You're doing good. Christ shows up. You reject Christ. Boom. You're no longer the people. That's it. You're done. But I've been following God. This is the culmination of that. This is everything pointed to him. You miss him, you miss it all. If you reject Messiah, he says, you are no longer the people. That is a technical designation for Israel. And he's saying this right after Pentecost. So here, from here on, only those who follow Yeshua are the people. All those who reject him are the enemies of God and will be judged. And God gave them 40 years before he tore that system down. 40 years he came to preach to them. This Christ who God prophesied. Listen, this is all through our Bible. This is the one it's been talking about. He's here. You can't reject him. If you do, you're done. All right? It's a clear indication that the coming of Yeshua is going to result in a new Israel arising out of the old, from which all who reject him are going to be cut off. The new Israel will be a nation whom God will give what the old nation forfeited. A nation will be formed, and the Christ rejectors are going to be cast off and destroyed. Because it all pointed to him. But Haggai says they don't need him. This is the very thing they did need, and rejecting him caused their destruction. Listen, from here on, from this time, when Peter's preaching this message, from here on, only those who believe in Yeshua are the people. Technical designation of Israel. All those who reject Yeshua, they are the enemies of God, and they will be judged. This was also Paul's message. Haggai is wrong. The Jews needed Yeshua. Without him, they are not God's people. They are dead in their sins. It's over. People, dispensationalism is wrong. Israel and the church are not separate peoples. National Israel was a type. The church, the true Israel, is the anti-type. We are the fulfillment. All the promises that God made to his covenant people are fulfilled in the church, the true Israel. Christ is the land. Christ is the temple. Christ is the Sabbath rest. The true Israel is the Israel of faith, not birth. Israel is spiritual. It is not natural, people. And this view has been called replacement theology. I think it's better called fulfillment theology, because the promises of God made to Old Covenant Israel are fulfilled in the church of Yeshua the Christ, which is the true Israel. And people, it is covenant, not race, that has always been the defining mark of the true Israel of God. And dispensationalist people is so destructive. And we have to understand those people over there, they have no connection with the Bible, okay? They're not following the Bible. You're not allowed to proselyte in Israel today. You can't share the gospel over there. They don't want to know anything about this. But we're supposed to go over there and support them. And Christians are standing behind these people in Israel who are literally killing Christians who are Palestinians. And so Christians are supporting these anti-God Jews who are killing Christians. It's such a mess. All because they don't know their Bible. Okay? There's not two separate peoples. Type, anti-type. Nation, it's been fulfilled. God, listen, God destroyed the nation in AD 70. Romans tore it down, burned it, took the Jews captive. All the records, genealogical records, were destroyed. Without a genealogical record, you don't know who the priest is. Yeah, I guess it's time to quit. All right. It's over, people. There's no more Jews, okay? No more national Israel. God is not going to go back to them and work with them. He's done with them. He shut them down. Israel has not sacrificed an animal since AD 70. Without a sacrifice, without a priesthood, you can't follow the Torah. You can't. Okay? It's all about that. Because it's pointing to Christ. And how stupid, we get Christ and now we'll go back to sacrificing animals to point back to what? What do we need that for? When I was a dispensationalist, I always thought, how dumb to think we're going to go back to sacrificing again. We have Christ. Why would we go back to things that point to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Father, it's sad that the church has gone in so many different directions with the Word of God, Lord. And Father, we certainly don't claim to have all the answers. I just ask you to give us a spirit of hunger, Lord, for the truth of your Word, that we would dig in it, that we would search it, that we would seek to find what you say is right and so in the Word of God. Give us the spirit of Bereans, Lord. Thank you, Father, for so much that we have in this country as far as resources to dig into the Word of God and understand it. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to share with these people who hold to this blasphemy of dispensationalism and Zionism the truth of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen.